We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, starting with chapter 9, on what's called a travel narrative. When Jesus decided that his ministry in Galilee was over and he turned his face to head towards Jerusalem, knowing that the climactic events were awaiting him there, of his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and he's on his way there. And like I said, we've been following him as he goes. As he goes, others are going with him. Well, this is a familiar passage, and almost so familiar, we're at risk of missing what it's about. Because when I read this passage, and this is one of the two passages that have shaped my whole view of pastoral ministry. But when I read it, and kind of soak in it a bit, it seems to me that we almost need to redefine what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That I need to refresh and redefine what it means for me to be a pastor. What it means to be a church. Now, you might think that the primary message of this passage is that God has incredible love and acceptance for people who have screwed up their lives, which is certainly illustrated so powerfully in the passage. But that's not the primary message of the passage. How do I know? We can know what the primary message is by asking, who was Jesus speaking to? Or I know the correct English, to whom was Jesus speaking? We're told that many tax collectors and, quote, sinners were all gathering around Jesus. And the religious people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the experts, teachers of the law, they were upset about those people following Jesus. They were upset that Jesus wasn't letting those people have it and, you know, blistering sermons of judgment. They were upset that Jesus was welcoming and accepting people that they thought God could only judge and condemn and that God was totally against. So the primary audience is not the tax collectors and sinners. Although I imagine the drama as they, how is Jesus going to explain us? The primary audience are the religious leaders. So that tells us the primary message is that they should love those that God loves in the same way that God loves them. That they should actually have a priority about their love. Now, when we started this church years ago, a thing we often said was we wanted to love people incredibly well as Jesus did. Well, this passage answers one of the questions. We want to love everybody, but this passage establishes a priority for that love. A priority love towards those who might seem most far away. A priority love towards those we might be inclined not to just dismiss, but to judge. You've heard me say it before, and I said it a couple of weeks ago. One of the most outrageous things about Jesus is that people that were irreligious found Jesus irresistible. Those that had found expressions of organized faith ridiculous or even worse, toxic, were drawn to Jesus like crazy. So here they are. And Jesus has to explain their presence. By the way, a little parenthesis. You know things are really cooking in a church or in a ministry when the unusual suspects or unlikely people began to connect with it, and an explanation is required. Something has happened or is happening that defies prediction and can only be explained by Jesus' love. Back to what it means to be a follower of Jesus then. I'm inclined to think to follow Jesus means, first of all, to believe the right things about Jesus, that he was God's son sent into this world, that he lived a perfect life, that he gave his life on a cross. For me, that he was resurrected, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father now interceding for us. So first, believe the right things about Jesus. Also believe the right things about ourselves. That I am a messed up person. I needed a savior. I didn't need just a good teacher to give me some perfect lessons so I could improve myself. I needed something that I could never do for myself. Transform my heart, my mind, my life to be what God had always intended me to be. I needed a Lord, a leader, and I also needed a savior. So believe the right things about Jesus. Believe the right things about myself. And then to have the right behaviors. To be conformed, to be transformed into the image of Christ. But there's a tendency as a follower of Jesus to see Jesus mostly as my personal spiritual coach. He's my personal spiritual trainer, shaping up my life to, again, act like he did in this world. Well, in this passage, it becomes clear to be a follower of Jesus means that Jesus is going someplace. He's moving. He's active. And we believe, and we were celebrating this a couple of weeks ago, that we don't think Jesus is a memory that we aspire towards his teaching and his behavior. No, we think Jesus is not in any tomb in this world, that he was raised from the dead. He's busy and active right now in lives like ours, and he's going someplace. And to be a follower means I go where he's going, and that where he is, I'm going to end up too. So according to this passage, to be a follower of Jesus is to make a priority of loving the people that he loved and that he made a priority. I want to, in just a moment, give you just two simple ways to love people incredibly well as Jesus did. But first, the stories. Listen, there are three stories, and they all have, you know, this pattern to them. They're all about the same thing, basically, but three different illustrations. The first is a story about a lost sheep. Second, a story about a lost coin. The third, a story about a lost son. So every story has something that gets lost in it. Every story, what gets lost is a lesser loss. It's a loss that could be accepted. It's a loss that actually could be dismissed. Of the sheep, there are 100 of them. Only one of them gets lost. The 99, that's a pretty good average probably for a shepherd. The 99 are there. With the coins, there are 10 of them. Only one gets lost. You still have 9 coins. As tragic as it is with the sons, there's only one that leaves, and it's the younger son. It's not the son of the inheritance. It's not the firstborn son. So, in one sense, those are all acceptable losses that can be tolerated. But each story not only has something that's lost, it's a lesser loss, but there's a search. The shepherd leaves all 99 and goes out and looks for this one sheep. The woman, she turns her house upside down to find this one coin. Now, the father does not leave his home, but you get the impression at least he's searching the horizon, that he's looking, he's hoping, he's waiting. He has not dismissed the loss of this son. His heart is so broken that he's longing for some miracle of a return. So he sees him from far off. Then each story has this incredible joy of finding. The shepherd, when he finds that one lost sheep, he doesn't kick it and, throw it on the ground. He picks it up in his joy on his shoulder and he carries it home. The woman's obviously joyful too, and the father is as well. I don't know how easily you lose things. I have two sets of glasses. One that's like a 10 magnification, one that's a 4 magnification. And I carry these around every place. And I hate to lose anything, particularly those glasses. And one of them's always fallen under a car seat or maybe, I think I left it here one time. And, I do everything to find that glass, some of those glasses. And I'm just, they're just glasses. I can replace them. Where's Bruce Baldwin? Bruce, raise your hand. He's an optometrist. He knows how to replace. Oh, he's back there. Sorry. You can tell why I need glasses. Hey, Bruce. No, Bruce is back there. He's also the official team doctor for the UNC basketball team. Anyway. But even in glasses, I find that joy. In each one of these stories, it's a joy that the person can't resist sharing. So the shepherd calls his friends. Hey, we're having a party. I found that lost sheep. He doesn't expect any of them to say, so? You had your 99. The woman, hey, I'm having a party. I found that coin. The father throws a party. Well, let's look particularly, though, at the story about the son. Because Jesus goes out of his way to make his listeners hate this son. Hate this son and disrespect the father. It's the younger son. And when he asks for his inheritance, he's basically saying, I would like to start living now as if you were dead. Can I have my half? It's not merely a financial arrangement. It's, you can't imagine in their culture how disrespectful it is. We support a ministry in Jordan, Questscope. Most of the staff are Muslim, and one of the things they do, they teach non-formal education to street kids. It's like a GED program. And one of the instructors, a Muslim man, was telling me they teach this story to the kids. And mostly boys. And they're instantly outraged. No matter how much they've messed up their lives, they know that this younger son is asking something that, first of all, the father should not have done, but the father should have killed him. And in their culture, they imagine that's what would happen if we had ever done that. That's how bad it is. But the father gives it to him. Lets him go off to a faraway country. Faraway country. He's rejecting not just his father, his whole heritage. He's rejecting the covenant people of God. He's saying, not only do I not want to live like your son, I don't want to live like a blessed people, chosen person of God. I don't want to live like a Jew. And he's off in this faraway country. And he doesn't invest his money. He's not gone there and say, man, I'm going to make my dad proud. He totally ruins his life, spends all his money, squanders it, has none left. He gets a job, and Jesus, just to make sure they're going to hate him, says he's feeding pigs. Unimaginable in a Jewish culture. Says he comes to his senses. He decides, wow, if I was just a hired servant, I'd do better than I'm doing now. So he has a little speech, and it's sincere. Dad, I know I no longer deserve to be your son. And he goes home. Dad sees him. Does something a Middle Eastern dad wouldn't have done. Runs to him. That's very undignified. Runs to him. Kid gets out his speech a little. Well, first he just hugs him. And he's so thrilled. And then he, launches this party. He just can't believe that his son is actually home. My oldest son, John, this is his favorite story in the Bible, and he often speaks about it, even in business settings. I've been at a conference that he was doing on one of his books, and And he loves to tell the story about how when he was in eighth grade, he was prodigal enough to get arrested for shoplifting on a Sunday afternoon when he was supposed to be at youth leaders meeting. So I get a call. Dad, it's police on the phone. I take the call. I assume they're raising money, and maybe I'm going to get one of those stickers or something. Reverend Acuff, we have your son, John Acuff, down here at the police station. He was caught shoplifting with one of his friends. Would you like to come down and pick him up? And I have to admit, after my first thought of what? Maybe my second thought was, I'm the pastor. How could he do that? My third thought was, wow, now I've got him. I've got some leverage. Listen, if you have kids, hope that they screw up when they're young and their screw-ups aren't huge yet, because it gives you a little bit of leverage and maybe scares them into walking straight. So anyway, John loves to tell this story, particularly when I'm there. And he says, Dad, I don't remember a party. I don't remember, you know, a special robe and a ring. But he never gives me opportunity, because I want to say, well, you've read the story wrong. You know, the prodigal wasn't brought home by the police. He repented. You got it all wrong. Well, this story really shouldn't be called the story of the prodigal son, because that's not how it ends. It should be called the story of the older brother. Because again, that's the audience, the older brothers. He hears about it. He doesn't go into the party. What's going on? Your brother's home. You know, he's lost, now he's found. Your dad's doing a party. He demands that his father come out and give an explanation. When he hears the explanation, he lets his father have it. And we discover one of the worst things about an older brother, he hasn't really loved his father. He's been subservient to his father. He says, you've never done anything like this. You haven't let me have a party for my friends. I've been here. I've done everything. Like the religious leaders, he thought, you know, I've got this contract with you. I've done my part and you've done my part. How could you love someone who hasn't done their part at all? Matter of fact, has brought shame to you. And the father says, you don't understand what's really happened. One of my first years of ministry, I heard someone speaking about Bible studies, Lyman Coleman, who had started a ministry called Serendipity. And he said, there are plenty of Bible studies for older brothers, but not many for prodigals. And that hit me right between the eyes. And I thought, I wonder if there are plenty of churches for older brothers, but not many for prodigals. Because then you think, what would have happened if he had run into his older brother first? If his older brother had seen him in the field? He wouldn't have said, let's go rushing to Dad. This is awesome. He would have made him feel so judged and so much like a failure that probably after that son wouldn't even thought he was worthy to be a hired servant. He would have just kept going or turned around. So the question comes for us now. Again, we know that truly in God's sight, all of us have been prodigals. In some form, some of us perhaps have been so faithfully compliant in our faith that we've never kind of strayed in some headline kind of way. We know if you've had faith for a long time, it's easy to become judgmental towards others. If you ask, you know, when they do surveys, people sometimes, how would you describe Christians? They would tend to say, well, they attend church a bunch and they tend to be judgmental and condemning of others that because of their behavior. But Jesus has made those others his priority. And he says, when just one of them turns, there's a celebration in heaven. Angels rejoice. Just when one of them returns. all along, he's invited the Pharisees and experts to follow him in loving these people. This is not a new thing for Jesus. His whole ministry, remember, the very first public appearance of Jesus was when John the Baptist was saying, is there anybody that needs to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins? And this guy says, I, count me in. It was Jesus. It was Jesus. Every gospel begins with that. And we know that Jesus, in full humanity, was tempted but never sinned, but he identified with those. More shockingly, when he called his first disciples, he didn't sit outside the temple or outside the synagogue and say, okay, who's the most educated here? Who's the most dedicated here? Evidenced by their attendance and by their, you know, devotion to the law. He called some fishermen, but then he stopped at a tax collector's booth named Levi, or also Matthew, describes in Matthew's, or both Gospels. And he says, follow me. He didn't even give Levi or Matthew a chance to change his life. He just said, follow me. And that night, just Levi just innocently, in a way, invited all his friends, tax collectors and, quote, sinners, to a party to meet his new friend Jesus. And that's the first occasion the leaders said, this guy can't be legit spiritually because look where he is. He's at this party. And Jesus said, that's who I've come to call. In Matthew's account of that, he says, figure out what God meant when he said he desires mercy more than sacrifice. Sacrifice meaning the religious ritual law. Figure out what God means when he's obsessed with mercy and not religion. At a Pharisee's house, we assume she was a prostitute, washed his feet with her tears and her hair. Pharisee got upset about it and said, Jesus can't be legit, and Jesus calls her up and says, hey, I want to teach you what love is about. Look at her. Whoever's been forgiven much loves much. You loved me not at all when I came over here, but she hasn't stopped. If you want to love me well, just do what she did. Just be like her. Later in Luke 19, as he's almost to Jerusalem, he's out close in Jericho, that's when he calls the tax collector Zacchaeus out of the tree and says, hey, I want to go to your house. I want to be your guest. I want to have table fellowship with you. So it was not a new thing. Matter of fact, he says in Luke, he says, you try to insult me. You say, John the Baptist, he came neither eating nor drinking, but you come drinking and hanging out. You're a friend of sinners. You're a glutton and a drunkard. Who do you think you are? A friend of sinners. That was an insult, they thought, but that was something that Jesus was proud of. A friend of sinners. Well, how do we, and again, when we think of lost people or sinners, we don't have to think of people like that in, again, a judgmental, superior way, like I'm better, you're worse. How do we make sure that we're loving the people that Jesus wants to be a priority for a church, priority for us? Two very simple things. And these two simple things are true for anybody, any relationship you have with anybody you want to love. I'm almost embarrassed they're so simple. First, pay attention. First, pay attention to who's around you. Second, be available. Our lives are so crammed, they have no margins, almost, to pay attention. We don't have time to pay attention to who's around us or what's going on. Again, we live in such a performance-oriented world that we drive ourselves crazy trying to make sure we're covering all the bases, just raising our own families. So there's no margin. There's no margin to even have a radar that picks up who's around us. Coworkers, neighbors, family members. You know, I shared with you last week that Mrs. Jacobson, the Jewish woman from New York City, you know, passed away. And I've had the occasion to talk with a couple of her longtime friends from New York. And they had stayed in touch with her, two of them. And in each conversation, they tell me what an incredible person I must be to have paid attention to her and been available to her. Last September, when I spoke at Gordon Conwell's preaching conference for pastors, I told about her and things I learned from her. I mean, she had challenged me about, you know, what was I going to say at that very conference. She wanted to know, what's the, you know, in her typical style. She had a message that she thought I should give to pastors. And so I shared that. Afterwards, every single speaker referenced my relationship with her as something remarkable. And it made me sad. It made me sad that just paying attention and being available could seem so outstanding in our day. It shouldn't be like that. We don't expect any longer to have meaningful relationships really with anybody, particularly outside of our family. Many times, not even within our family. So to repent and, first of all, just be able to pay attention to those that are around us. And you may want to do something very particular. You may make a list of, you know, who do I work with? If you lost your job, you'd make that list of who do I need to network with to get a new job? But make a list of who's in my, who, if I just sort of look around, did a 360, then ask this question, what's going on in their life? And then just be available. Once you start paying attention, things are going to come up that going to occur, you're going to see going on in their life. Being available, it's not just being passive. It may be taking an initiative. If you see something going on in their life, and by the way, because we know we've messed up, we know almost every life goes through some stages of deconstruction or total destruction, you know? And I love it when I hear stories, and I've heard stories before about somebody's life that it just crashed and burned. And you hear about how God rescued them because a coworker was a follower of Christ and took the time, paid attention, and listened. I remember one woman telling me, he said, she listened to my problems, and I knew she had her own set of problems. She didn't have a perfect life, but she still cared. So you don't have to have a perfect life. You just have to be, you know, pay attention and be available. It may be following up with a, hey, you want to have coffee. It may be a follow-up with a question, you know? When somebody starts sharing something with you, if they find you to be a sympathetic or compassionate person and you're miraculously able to turn off what you had to do next long enough to not only hear them, but maybe ask them a question to give them an opportunity to share. Might it screw up some of your work life? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I promise you, when you retire or leave that job, you're not going to pat yourself on the back and say, well, I got everything done. You know, I'm glad I had that nailed down. How you might listen, how you might be available. This week I had an interesting experience. I was hugged by an imam, who's the imam for the mosque in Durham. And how it came about was, if I track it back to, in a very nice, warm way. It wasn't a jihad way. It's a very nice, warm way. And I say, well, I'll say something serious about that in a second. That all came back because at a clergy lunch months and months ago, I paid attention to a rabbi I met. And I just asked her a few questions. And then I paid attention enough to say, hey, would you like to have coffee sometime? We sat down and had coffee, and she was fascinated with how I had gone into the ministry and how it was a spiritual experience that God had worked in my life. And she said, I we don't think or talk like that. It's fascinating. And then she was the rabbi that invited us a few weeks ago to come to Kahila in Chapel Hill and host this welcome refugee dinner with them and with a mosque and with an African-American church in Chapel Hill and with their synagogue. So suddenly there, I'm sitting there where not a place I've ever, I've never done that before. I'm sitting across her husband, who's a psychologist, and the imam, who's sitting at the end of the table. And he's a young guy, very holy vibe, kind of very understated, soft-spoken. And we're chatting, and I'm getting ready to go down to Florida to visit grandkids, telling them about that a little bit. Well, this week I was at this huge clergy faith thing. That's all we do. These clergy just hang out together, I guess. But the chief rabbi for the whole British Commonwealth was a guest of Duke University, and so they invited tons of all these clergy, and the imam was one of the hosts for it. And so tons of people. And he sees me after it's over, and he immediately smiles. And I go over, and he gives me this big hug, and he says, "How was your trip to Florida?" Now, I'm going to follow that. We're going to get together again. I was telling a friend in Dallas about that, and he was saying, "Did you ask him, can you be a Muslim without being committed to jihad?" Which is his way of saying, can you ask him if he truly wants to kill us and all Muslims, you know? I might invite him to come sometime and just interview him, not, you know. But what I'm saying is, paid attention to the rabbi, paid attention to the imam, and in all those situations, I get the privilege of being someplace in Jesus' name. And I am so jealous of you because you get to do that every Monday through Friday, Saturday. First of all, in your family, you get to do that today. But you get to do that at work. You get to do that in the hospital. And again, when you understand your primary role as a priest, not as whatever that job title is, you get to be there in Jesus' name. And you get to pay attention and be available. You know how I will know that you're doing that? You know, we do the prayer cards, make those available to put in the basket and people pray for them. And this may have happened already, I don't know. But if you're paying attention and you're being available, sooner or later, you're probably going to put a prayer card in there just and say, hey, please pray for my coworker. You might just say their first name, or you might not say their name at all. They're going through a tough time. You're going to want somebody here to pray for one of your friends or coworkers. How else I might know that you're doing that? You might invite them to church. I might have the privilege. We might all have the privilege to meet them. You know? Easter's coming up, a great invite Sunday. We'll hear about that from one another. You might say, hey, man, this person's having a tough time. Do you know any resources for this? A good counselor or whatever? You might bring that friend and you might see other people in the church just suddenly connect with them in a powerful, powerful way. I want to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus who loves the people that Jesus made a priority. So I want to pay attention. I want to be available. I want him to do whatever he wants. You know, I'm not in charge of my life. If I'm a disciple and a follower, he is. The nice thing is I don't need to go cram down anything in anybody's throat. If I just let Jesus be Jesus. And I love the rejoicing verses that he repeats two times. But to me, the most powerful verse is the setup when it says, and many tax collectors and sinners were all gathering to hear Jesus. That's the kind of experience I want to be part of because I'm traveling with Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, I'm thankful for the way you have loved us in Christ. And Lord, I confess, Not only can I can get in the Pharisee judgmental mode, easily think that people deserve their problems because they haven't loved you the way they should or submitted to your will the way they should. Forgive me for that. I pray that you'd give me the heart of Jesus. Give us all the heart of Jesus. Just to pay attention, be available, be alert. You not only give us time, but you would reduce our fears about the vulnerability involved in making ourselves available. And Lord, I pray that this chapter of Luke would not only be a great encouragement to us because of the love of the Father, but I pray that people in our lives might benefit from us being here this morning, because we're going to repent and we're going to love them in a new way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.